Thanks, Bethany. Please keep a Bible open at Matthew 23. It'd be very helpful for you to have that there this morning. There's a sermon outline there in the newsletter. Before we dive into it, I think I need to rehydrate. I probably need to clean up the paper planes up here as well, but anyway. Let's pray, let's ask God for help as we think about this part of his word. Father, apart from your Holy Spirit at work in us, we will struggle to believe what you say. So our earnest prayer is that your Spirit, that he would come and give us understanding, and that he'd give us hearts that are receptive to what Jesus says. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were talking about giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. Jesus says we need to respect the authority of government. And I guess we were praying about that earlier. It feels hard to do at the moment, given that some MPs seem to be doing their level best to disqualify themselves from leadership. You know, you think of the citizenship saga last year. I mean, you would hope, wouldn't you, that people who are thinking of going into politics, they might just kind of read the rules at some point in time. But if that one seems like no biggie, based on the media ruckus surrounding Barnaby Joyce's affair with one of his staffers, that would seem to be the big thing, interestingly, that disqualifies you from office. Because people left, right and centre have been calling for him to go, and, well, go he has. They say he's lost his moral authority. His own party have come out saying that this whole affair business is bad for our brand. He needs to go. And you might agree. I was thinking about that, though, during the week. I guess if I did what Barnaby Joyce did, I'd have to go. I'd be disqualified from leadership in the church. And it kind of raises an interesting issue, doesn't it? I mean, is that all that would disqualify me? Yeah, what disqualifies, or more positively, qualifies our leaders of God's people? What does Jesus think about that? Well, Matthew 23 is actually really helpful for us. I remember last week, each major group of the religious leaders in Judaism, they come and go toe-to-toe with Jesus. They've got their clever questions, trying to make him look stupid and unqualified to actually teach and lead Israel. They want to shut him down, but actually he shuts them down. So if you just kind of scan back to the last verse of chapter 22, he silences them. And now he starts to do more talking. He disqualifies them. He pronounces judgment on them. Woe is them. And while he's speaking to them, the scribes or teachers of the law and Pharisees, so, you know, the expert Bible teachers and the super spiritual Bible keepers, while he's talking to them, I reckon we would do well to listen and read this somewhat self-critically. Because Jesus isn't bringing in a new kingdom just so that he can have it filled with a whole bunch of new Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's a warning to us. I think it's a warning not just to people like me who work as a pastor. Don't disqualify yourselves. Notice in verse 1, he's speaking to the crowds, and so in Matthew's gospel, they're always the people who are a little bit ambivalent about Jesus. He's talking to his disciples as well, those who are actually seriously wanting to follow him. So, you know, what's incompatible with the kingdom for them? What disqualifies us? What disqualifies leaders in the church? Well, I think it's pride that's actually the heart of the problem in the first 12 verses. You know, it starts off with them there not practicing what they preach. Verse 2, have a look at it there. Jesus says, look, they sit in Moses' seat, and it could be that at one level they do actually teach the law and they teach Moses faithfully, so listen to them. But verse 3, he says, don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. I think we saw this last week. Jesus says all the law hangs on two big things. Loving God with everything and loving your neighbour as yourself. And that seems like a pretty big thing. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But in practice, these guys go beyond the law. in terms of what they expect for everyone else. Verse 4, you see it there, what they do. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, and they're not willing to lift a finger. It's called, I guess you'd call it fencing the law. Putting a whole bunch of rules around the law. Do this, don't do that, don't touch this, whatever. Do and do and do. Just so you don't actually break the law in the first place. And when you think about it, when they do that, they're multiplying the ways in which you can offend God. And as the spiritual leaders of Israel, they're able to do something about that, but they're not willing. Not willing to lift a finger. And why is that? Well, I think it's the pride that drives it. Verse 5, look at what Jesus says. Everything. So absolute, isn't it? Everything they do is done for people to see, including all of these rules that they make, including the way that they dress. You know, remember back in the 1980s, power dressing was the term that was used, big shoulders. That's what the phylacteries and tassels are about. It comes from this overly literal reading of the law, telling you to bind the law to your forehead and wrists. They do it with little boxes that contain texts of the Torah, and tassels and cords, a tactile reminder on their robe to obey the law. But they don't just have little boxes, they got big ones. Big tassels. See how serious I am about obedience. Verse 6, they love the best seats. They want to sit next to the host at the banquets. They want the seats, the elders' chairs out the front in the synagogue. Look at me, I'm a rabbi, I'm a teacher. In the marketplace, they love being called rabbi because everyone will turn around and say, yes, you are big and important. Raw pride. Now, as you read this, if your mind is moving towards, let's just go there, bishops in their clerical regalia, robes, mitres, crooks, or more low church type guys in some circles, you know, they're wearing the right skinny black jeans, the right plaid shirt, the Manscaped beard to draw attention to their credentials as a minister to millennials and hipsters. It's the same thing. Or you're thinking about perhaps the pastor who has always insisted on being called reverend, or the academic that insists on being called doctor, and your mind is alarmed, I reckon you're on the right track when thinking about this. Ministry that's about being seen and about wanting positions, about wanting to be revered, that's pride, and it disqualifies. Now, what qualifies? Obviously, verses 8 to 12, instead of pride, there's humility. Instead of caring about titles, you care about people. Instead of caring about being served because of your position, you care about service. Verse 8, look what he says, but you, and this is to his disciples and it's to us reading this today, you're not to be called rabbi. Or on the other side in verse 10, instructor. Verse 9, don't call anyone on earth father. And the context is clear. It's not about the biological family. It's about teaching officers in the church. The church has this very flat organisational structure. There's one Father in heaven. We're all brothers and sisters. There's one capital T teacher. One capital I instructor. It's Jesus. I mean, he is the real senior pastor. Now look, I think with this, you've got to be careful that you don't swing the other way. I don't think he's prohibiting anyone in the church from having the office of teacher. I don't think it's an absolute prohibition on titles either. I mean, I'm kind of okay with being called pastor. It just feels a little cheesy and American. I'm probably more okay with minister because in the... Sorry, Chad. I'm more okay with minister because actually I know in the Greek it's the word for servant, bordering on slave and slave of Christ, not of you, just in case we're wondering. If there's any privilege attached to those titles, it's that you get to serve. And Jesus himself, you know, you think about it, he appoints a bunch of guys and designates them apostles. It just means sent ones. And those apostles talk about appointing elders or overseers, even bishops, deacons. But the thing is, the job isn't about them bringing attention to themselves, but to Jesus, to his words. Jesus' words are heard each week when small T teachers like me talk about what the capital T teacher says. My authority doesn't lie in me, it lies in faithfulness to what Jesus says. when I stop saying what Jesus says, there's no authority. And pastoral authority lies in servanthood. The way up is down. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. The kingdom doesn't work like earthly ones. Verse 12, you know, for those who exalt themselves, they'll be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you want to enter the kingdom, the way in and the way on, the way to serve in the kingdom is to get small. Because again, we've seen this in Matthew's gospel a bunch of times. The posture that gets you in is the posture of a little child, dependent upon Jesus. So there's a word there, isn't there, for anyone who thinks that he might be a great elder or anyone who wants a position in the church because they think they've got the goods. Well, the gift to have is humility. And you never move beyond it because, you see, in the final wash-up, self-exaltation won't go well for you. And because, you know, I mean, Jesus is the prime example of this, isn't he? I mean, if the greatest leader doesn't exalt himself, but as Paul says in Philippians 2, he makes himself nothing, he takes the nature of a servant, takes on human flesh, humbles himself, becomes obedient to death. I mean, Jesus' trajectory between the first Christmas and the first Easter, it's down, 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 and down. And why would we think it'd be any different for us? But there's more that disqualifies us. I mean, Jesus just doesn't let up. My assumption initially when I was reading this is that the Pharisees were still listening to him. But I'm not so sure now, given that he actually just kind of walks out of this afterwards and no one tries to do something to him. But he pings them, really, doesn't he, on woeful wrongheadedness. 7 times. It's, you know, perfectly woeful. And woe, if you're wondering, it's the word which in New Testament Greek and Scottish is the same. Woe. Means that, doesn't it? Woe. A word of judgment, a word of lament. And I don't think Jesus for a second is loving doing this, because these guys were supposed to lead and feed God's people to get them ready for their Messiah. And they've done a woeful job. If anything, they've been taking them away from him. There's 7 woes, but I reckon just for the sake of brevity, we can boil it down to 4 things that are wrong-headed about them. 4 things that we need to avoid. First up, it's the misplaced zeal of these guys. In verse 13 there, if you look at it, woe on them because they've played bouncer into the kingdom at the doorway and they've been shutting the door in people's faces. Most likely with all those extra rules that they zealously and scrupulously keep and no one else can keep them. Verse 15, you'll travel over land and sea. You will go to great expense and effort for a single convert. And all they really do is make them another Pharisee. They don't actually make them a child of kingdom, so that convert's twice as much a child of hell. Now, I'm not sure zeal is actually our big problem. Well, not that zeal should be a problem, but, I mean, here's the warning, isn't it? What are you zealous about? A zeal without truth is deadly. A zeal without truth is, I don't know, Mormons, JWs, cults, personality cults, making disciples of you and your hobby horse. Now, I think there is actually a legitimate part of discipleship that involves imitating your leaders. But it's got to be like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, I'd like to think that children in our church, they've got godly examples to imitate. You know, adults who are zealous for Jesus. So what kind of example are you projecting? Because even if you think, hey, I don't teach them in kids' church or talk to them or whatever, they're watching you. They really are. What do they see? They see the example of someone following Jesus, or do they see someone who looks like a Pharisee? 2nd problem, they major on the minors. I mean, that's what's going on with that business from verse 16 onwards about oaths and vows. It was a big part of life then. I mean, we still do it. When you get married, make vows. I got ordained, I made vows. The Pharisees spent a major amount of time chewing over what made a promise binding, which is the minor thing. Rather than just doing the major thing, and if you think about what the law says, say the 9th commandment, don't lie, or Jesus would say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't worry about trying to get out of things. Keep your word. That's the major thing. And that tithing business there in verses 23 and 24. Again, yeah, the law required that for Israel. Verse 23, you give a tenth of your spices, you know, the stuff from the herb garden. Pretty minor. But you've neglected the weighty matters of the law, like justice, mercy, faithfulness. And the corker of an image there in verse 24, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel in a bid to avoid uncleanness by inadvertently swallowing something in their brew, like a mosquito or whatever. They'd strain their wine through a piece of cloth, missing the whole time that there's this big, cloven-hoofed, unclean animal that they're swallowing metaphorically, because they don't give a thought about what really matters, like loving your neighbour and burdening people. They're heavy on the light stuff and light on the heavy stuff. We can do that too, I reckon. I can easily become tied up in coming up with programs, running meetings, administrivia, rather than majoring on the weighty stuff like praying for people and with people, doing the work of discipleship, opening up the word with people and praying, reminding people of the gospel and its implications. That's actually something that we can all do, not just me. That's our core business. I think it happens when churches get fizzed up about the latest and greatest threat to good conservative family values, and we spend our time obsessing about that rather than getting on with gospeling people, telling them about forgiveness of sin, righteousness that's found in Christ. I think in the business world it's called mission creep. Get away from it. Become heavy on the light stuff and light on the heavy stuff. And the third one, they're wrong about how to be right. From verse 25 onwards, I think that's this business about cleaning cups and whitewash tombs. Now, it's keeping up appearances, so they think, in God's eyes, when really it's about other people again. It's the hyacinth bouquet syndrome. You don't know what... Okay, some do. Jesus says, look, woe to you for that. Verse 25, you keep a kosher kitchen, clean on the outside, but inside, verse 25, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Rituals just don't make you clean. And Jesus then uses another apt illustration in verse 27. You know, in the lead up to the Passover, you have lots of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, not knowing the lay of the land. People whitewashed the tombs. They painted them like a big hazmat sign. Unclean stuff in here. Just so that you wouldn't, inadvertently touch a tomb and make yourself unclean before Passover. But, that's what a Pharisee's like. What an image. Clean on the outside, but full of death inside. They really do just think it's a matter of rules, rituals, good behaviour, putting on a public face that hides the spiritual mess. I think it's the mistake, again, that we can make when we think that our way to be right with God is just there's some kind of badge of righteousness that we can point to. And often I find myself doing it, and it starts with the thought, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that person. You know, we keep score about how much we've served unlike others. I've done my duty. I've pitched in when others haven't. That's me when I'm going for the external badges of righteousness. We fixate on something we do rather than what Jesus has done. And woe at that point. But fourthly, probably the worst one, the worst bit of wrongheadedness, is their consistent failure to listen to God's messengers, in fact, to persecute them. Verse 29, have a look at it there. Woe on you. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. Even though you protesteth much that if you'd lived in the days of your ancestors, you'd have been different. As you do this now, as they build these tombs and memorials to Old Testament prophets, it's like they're actually, you know, they're putting the final nail in the coffin. You guys had a hand in this, he's saying. And it's chilling in verse 32 there. It's a command that he gives them. Go on. Go ahead then. Complete what your ancestors started, you snakes and sons of snakes. And he utterly condemns them to a hellish prospect of being the people who just keep on persecuting the messengers of God. You'll kill them, crucify them, flog them. And so verse 35, on them will be all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. When you think about it, it's the A to Z of Old Testament faithful prophets. All of the messengers, their blood, including, of course, the blood of Jesus, the messenger. Now, look, I reckon there's a lot here that I could go into. Actually, this morning feels like probably drinking from a fire hose rather than sipping from a small cup. But I think there's a clear warning here, isn't there? Thinking over, you know, the history of God's people from Israel through to now, which Jesus surveys. You know, the worst persecution and opposition to being faithful to God, where does it come from? From Egypt? The Canaanites? Babylonians? Or from the leaders of God's people? I mean, think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He's the faithful one in that story, even though there's some problems with him. But who's against him? The leaders of Israel, his brothers. I mean, think of the church over the last two millennia. I can't help but think that more often than not, it's not that the leadership of the church has actually promoted the gospel. In fact, we've stood in the way of it. The biggest adversary to clear gospel proclamation is the church. I mean, just think back to that series we did last year on the Protestant Reformation. Who was against the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? The church, its leaders. I'm not sure that it's always the big bad world out there that's our worst enemy. Often the persecution of the world around us actually pushes us to be clear about Jesus and to cling to him. So woe to comfy, complacent congregations that don't want to change much and get on with gospel ministry. I mean, if anyone can stand in the way of zealous, faithful, good missionary endeavours, it'll probably be us. Because it costs, or because it seems risky, and we want to play it safe, and we're kind of happy with the way things are. Jesus says, whoa. I mean, it's startling again when you think of who it is that Jesus has in his sights and who he condemns here. A bunch of guys who, if you think of it this way, go to church, go on mission, know their Bibles, and tithe. I mean, that could be any of us. They're not listening to him. And not only that, they've been leading God's people so that they're not ready for their king. They've actually trained Jerusalem to reject him. That's what Jesus is really lamenting at the end of the passage here from verse 37. I mean, he doesn't say woe, but it may as well be there. Woe, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children, but you wouldn't have it. You know, think back to Matthew 21. They didn't welcome him. I mean, it's the crowd of rednecks from Galilee who come with him who are excited, but the city of Jerusalem is not interested. They won't listen to him. Actually, as we sang earlier, in a week's time, in Matthew's gospel, they'll be baying for his blood. And so judgment on Jerusalem, abandoned by God. And this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And ominously, he says that you are not going to see me again. That's what's going on in verse 39 as he quotes Psalm 118, which is actually a psalm about Jerusalem welcoming her king. A day's coming when you will. A day's coming actually when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But for them, it'll be too late. And you don't want to make that mistake with Jesus. I think just quickly here, the mark of qualified spiritual leadership. It's the leaders that keep pointing you to Jesus. Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers. They get you ready to receive your king on the day he returns. To finish, I mean, look, I've talked about how leaders can disqualify themselves, how we can too. But I think a question that this passage pushes us to ask of ourselves is, what kind of leader do you want? That's the issue with Jerusalem in verse 37. They just aren't willing. You know, you think of politics again, whatever side of the fence you sit with that stuff, I think it's right for us to want better than Barnaby. I want a guy with moral authority. I want a leader with compassion, with a heart that thinks twice about the mess that he'll drag his wife and children through as he pursues his passions. What leader do you want? Think of the images that Jesus uses here of Jerusalem's leaders. The burdening, the shutting doors, mad missionaries, blind guides, nitpicking over herbs and spices, and not caring an ounce about the vulnerable and the weak, swallowing camels, filthy on the inside, dead men's bones. I don't want to be that. And I don't want to be led by that either. And the good news is we don't have to be. Because contrast that with the true king. What image comes to mind of Jesus as you read this passage? As I read it, I think of a ferocious lion who is about to tear hypocrisy to pieces. But how does Jesus describe himself? Right at the end there. Mother hen. Gathering his chickens. He's the one who humbles himself. He's the one who opens the kingdom's door. He's the one who lifts the burden, really, of your sin. He makes us clean on the inside as his righteous blood is shed. Isn't he the one that you want to be gathered to? How about we pray? Father, we often feel the burdens laid on us of bad leadership by others in our communities, at work, perhaps at home, often in the church. It's sad to say that all too often the leaders of churches, in their pride, in their wrongheadedness, they use and they abuse. Father, I pray that you would spare us from that here among us. Father, we pray for help. We pray for leaders, elders, teachers, yes, here in our congregation, but in the church all over the world. And we pray for that kind of attitude like Jesus's, the thinking that qualifies in his mind, for humility, for right thinking. And we thank you that Jesus wants to lead us in that and help us to want him to lead. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.